Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this evening. And we'll read the chapter together. We'll start at verse 31 of chapter 12. Where Paul says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." And we'll look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. Obviously, when we think of the word charity, the marginal reference for that is love, and it's probably a more easily understood term. But I think the translators of the Authorized knew what they were doing when they translated it charity. But we'll think about that when we come to think about the meaning of love a bit later on. So this, of course, is the love chapter. This is a chapter that is a favourite one at weddings. Is often read in connection with a marriage. And I guess so it should be, because there are principles in here that should govern the relationship between a husband and his wife. There are many principles that pertain to marriage. But we have to remember that the immediate context of the passage is not marriage. The immediate context is the local assembly. In particular, the immediate context is the exercise of gift within the assembly. It's sandwiched, chapter 13 is, obviously, between chapter 12, where the truth of the body and of its interconnectedness is brought before us, and the importance of the variety of gift, which is emphasised. Obviously, if we all have the same gift, if we all do the same thing, then there's other necessary things that are left out. And so Paul emphasises the importance of variety of gift. And then, of course, in chapter 14, he delineates the exercise of gift. How gift is to be exercised in the local assembly, in the gatherings of the Lord's people, how it is to be done, the principles that govern the exercise of gift. And so sandwiched between this, or the umbrella of this chapter, is the gifts and the exercise of gift. And so we understand, and we do very clearly from the first three verses, that love is to be the governing principle and the motive of all that I would seek to do in the assembly. It's to be the governing principle and motive of the way in which I treat my brothers and sisters. It's to be the governing principle and motive of the way in which I will exercise gift within the company. Whether that is in a public setting, for those that are gifted to teach, for those that are gifted to preach, whether it is that, or whether it is quietly, in the other different types of gift that there are, that we would exercise them in the assembly, love is to be behind it all. The chapter that's before us really can be divided into three. We have verses 1 to 3, and we have the centrality of love. We have the essentialness. I like making up words. The necessity of love, the requirement of love in verses 1 to 3. In verses 4 to 7, we have the characteristics or the traits of love. In verses 8 to 13, we have the temporary nature of the gifts. And in contrast, verse 13, we have the permanence of love. The centrality of love, verses 1 to 3. The characteristics of love, verses 4 to 7. The temporary nature of gifts and the permanence of love, verses 8 to 13. When we turn to verses 1 to 3, we note that Paul is using what we would technically call hyperbole. That means simply that he is using exaggeration for effect. You'll notice that in verse 1, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. What he's simply saying is, if I could speak with every single language imaginable. You see, this is not just the exercise of the gift of tongues as such to be able to speak one language. But this is the carrying it to its farthest degree, to be able to speak every language, earthly and heavenly. That's what he's doing. Obviously, it's impossible. It's highly unlikely that you could. But he's using it, he's exaggerating for effect. Notice in verse 2, the use of all. Understand all mysteries, all knowledge, have all faith. Verse 3 again. Though I bestow all my goods, and though I give my body to be burned, though I make the ultimate sacrifice, not just giving my life, but giving my body to total destruction. So he's using exaggeration for effect. And as such, when he speaks, then, of speaking with the tongues of men and of angels, we cannot take this as evidence or to back up the idea that the gift of tongues today, or the so-called gift of tongues today, is speaking, as it were, with a heavenly language, with the tongue of angels. Incidentally, when we hear angels talking in Scripture, when people are permitted. For example, you can think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, and he would hear conversation between angelic beings. Actually, he could understand it. And when angels speak to each other and humans can listen in, actually they can understand. And whether or not angels have a different language is immaterial, because he is using exaggeration for effect. And what is his effect? He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love. Verse 2, and have not love. Verse 3, and have not love. He says it's, verse 1, I'm just a noise. Just a noise, that's it. Sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal is just a noise. There's no substance to it if there's not love behind it, grounding it. Gets worse. Verse 2, and have not love, I am nothing. So I'm just a noise in verse 1, but I'm nothing I guess the tongues is speaking outward, isn't it? Whereas in verse 2 it has more to do with the understanding. And verse 3 it has to do with great sacrifice that is given, great sacrifice that is made. But in each case, if love is not there, if love is not binding it together, I am nothing, it profiteth me nothing. So the question then is, what is love? What is love? Now the Greek word behind it here is the word that you'll often hear preachers use. It's the Greek word agape. And that simply is the love of God. It's divine love. It's the love that is always used for divine love, for the way that God loves. Now, as we will see, when we see the characteristics of love in verses 4 to 7, love is not an emotion. It's a conscious determination of the will. It's not something that is motivated by warm fuzzies. It's not that we feel gushy and ooey towards people. Nor is it that we love because they love us in return. That's why charity is such a good translation for it, because charity presupposes that you're giving to those that have no capacity to give back. And that is what the divine love is. Divine love is a love that gives and gives and gives without looking or expecting anything in return. And that's the way that we should love one another. That is the kind of love that should be exercised when I teach. That is the kind of love that should be exercised when we gather one with the other. This kind of love is a love that is directed even towards our enemies. It's not the love that's directed just to family, to the assembly, to fellow believers. This is a love that's directed towards our enemies. For the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 44, he says, love, same word, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. And if we have any verse that shows us that this love isn't emotionally based, it's that one there. And so it is the conscious determination to seek the best for the one towards whom this love is directed. That's why that's the word that is that describes the love of God towards us. For God loves, and God will seek what is best for us. It's not always the thing that we want, but God seeks what is best. He seeks what is best for mankind. He will give what is best for mankind. And this is the kind of love without which we are nothing. Nothing. In verses 4 to 7, we have 15 traits, 15 characteristics. Seven of them are given in a positive way, and eight of them are given in a negative way. In other words, it tells us what love isn't. So it tells us what love is and what love does, and it tells us what love doesn't do. And it's very searching. It's very challenging. It's not difficult to understand, but it is difficult to practice. Bearing in mind that if love isn't there, no matter what sacrifice I might make, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, there's not many people going to do that. But if you haven't got love as the motivation behind it, it's no use. You see, it is possible to do things for the wrong motive. It's possible, for example, to give of yourself, to give of your goods, out of pride, isn't it? To be seen for doing it. It's possible to stand up in the meeting and to pray to be seen of men. That's what the Pharisees did, wasn't it? That's challenging, that's searching, isn't it? When I stand up and pray, who am I praying to? For whose benefit am I praying? Am I praying for my own benefit so that I can show off my knowledge and show what are the kind of things that the kind of person that I am? The kind of interest, the kind of burden, exercise, whatever you like to call it, that I have. Is that why I'm praying? Or is it motivated by love? Searching, isn't it? Though I give my body to be burned, as we've said, that is to give it ultimately, give it to complete destruction. Burning up of the body. You can't give your body in any greater sense. It's the exaggeration again that he's using. But to give it out of the wrong motivation, so it profits me nothing. When we come to the characteristics of love, we could quite profitably go down each one of them and think about the Lord Jesus, couldn't we? Because he's the example of all these things. Every single one of them, we could go down and we could think of him. And we could think of the way he acted. And we can think of the way that he was. And we can see it beautifully and very profitably. But I want to be practical this evening. And I want us to think about these things together. Charity suffers long, verse 4. Love suffers long. That is, love has a long fuse. Love isn't short-tempered. Mind you, that's a hard one, isn't it? What I want to start off with. Particularly when you're a parent with children. Love has a long fuse. Doesn't fly off the handle. Isn't short-tempered. Love is kind. It's kind. It's good, isn't it, to be known as someone who's kind. It was a wonderful commendation of the assembly here when I was going around with tracts. One of the ones who comes to the coffee morning spoke about the people that when she comes down, she says, they're so kind. That's wonderful to see that. A wonderful commendation. You see, that's what we should all be like. If love is the underlying motivation, underlying driving force, then it produces kindness. Love envies not. Doesn't want what it hasn't got. Doesn't grudge other people the things that they have. I guess that's one for the Corinthians as far as gift was concerned. They were all kind of vying with one another. They were wanting what someone else had. They weren't content with what they had. And we can go on. But love doesn't envy. Doesn't look at other people and think, I want what they've got. Whether it is in terms of gift or whether it's in terms of anything. Love vaunts not itself. That's not a straightforward, not a modern word really. Doesn't boast itself. Doesn't put itself forward. Doesn't want always to be in the limelight. Doesn't want to be right there at the front, visible in front of everybody. Doesn't do that. Love is self-effacing. Love is humble. We've all got a tendency, I suppose, in some way for that, haven't we? We like to be recognised for the things that we do. We like to put ourselves forward. We like to be seen. Again, the trait that the Pharisees had. Everything that they did to be seen of men. They were putting themselves forward. Love doesn't do that. It's not puffed up. That's a wonderful expression. That's the underlying. It's one of those onomatopoeic words. It's the that sounds like what it is. is behind it. It's like blown up like a balloon. Love's not that. It's not inflated with pride. Doesn't behave itself unseemly. Doesn't act dishonourably or unbecomingly. Love acts with dignity. It doesn't treat others in a way that is inappropriate. It doesn't make mention of inappropriate things. We can think of the kind of things that that Paul would speak about in Ephesians chapter 5, isn't it? Is it Ephesians 5? Filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. Love doesn't behave like that. Doesn't behave in an inappropriate manner. Seeks not her own. Seeks not her own things. In other words, puts other people first. Isn't self-centered, but is others-centered. That's a hard one, isn't it? We live in a world that is designed to make people self-centered and to look after their own things, to live in their own wee world, to go in for their own things and to blot out everybody else. But love doesn't do that. Love sees that love looks after the needs of others. It's a sad indictment of first century Christianity when Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, all seek their own things and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. And I suppose, really, when we're thinking of these things, we should think about them in multi-directional ways. In other words, we think about them as far as our relationship with the Lord is concerned, as well as with our relationship with other people. Seeks not her own things. Puts the Lord's things first. Puts other people's things and other people's interests first. Is not easily provoked. Isn't easily roused to anger. It's kind of similar, I suppose, to verse 4, where it says it suffers long. But here we've got it in a different form. It's not easily provoked. And mind you, people can be very provoking, can't they? And they can just rub us up the wrong way. And they can just say things or do things that really, really irritate us. You know, if I love them, I'm going to bear with that. Bear with their foibles. Bear with the things that they do that really irritate me. And I'm not going to be easily provoked. My daughters are looking at me. It's a bit scary, that, isn't it? Because that's the thing, isn't it? Particularly when you're teaching, the responsibility is that your life matches up to the things that you teach. And there are always those that are going to point out when you don't, when it's not. But there's a responsibility on all of us to take heed to the things that we hear. So isn't easily provoked, thinketh no evil. And that's an accounting term. You know what it's like, don't you? People do things against us and we notch it up. Well, that's another one. That's another one. And by the time we've got a real tally going, haven't we? It's an accounting firm. We've got we've got this column that is all the things that someone's done that have done against me. Love doesn't hold grudges. Love doesn't take account of evil. Love doesn't have this little black book that it jots down everything that people have done. Doesn't do it. Thinketh no evil. But then again, we can be so guilty of this as well, can't we? That we hear something about someone that's really just gossip, and you say, well, yes, I would have thought that anyway. Something bad about someone, something that they've maybe done, or maybe actually haven't done. But we take sides and we judge them. Love doesn't do that. Doesn't. It thinketh no evil. Verse 6, it rejoices not in iniquity, in unrighteousness. It has no pleasure in unrighteousness. See, that's the kind of things that we get at the end of Romans 1, isn't it? The kind of characteristics of the world that not only do they do the same, but they take pleasure in those that do them. But love has no truck with evil. But not only that, but it rejoices in the truth. Now, these things aren't a foregone conclusion. You can have nothing to do with evil, and you can really look down on evil and see it for what it is. But you know, this is the positive. This is having something in its place. Rejoices in the truth. Yes, this is Psalm 1, isn't it? The blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's rejoicing in the truth, isn't it? That's rejoicing in what is true as well. It bears all things, and I need to get a move on. It bears all things. The idea behind that is that there's two ideas. One is the idea of covering, or keeping secret, or concealing. Love keeps secrets. Now, there are things that we're told in confidence. Love doesn't go and blab it to other people, does it? Love will cover a multitude of sins. Not that love overlooks it as such, that love kind of condones it. But love will not seek to expose it, make much of it. You know what I'm driving at, I guess. Covers. And then, I mean, the whole idea of it is covering in the sense of waterproofing. So you cover your boat with tar or pitch or whatever so that it's borne up by the water. That which is covered, it is borne up, bears all things, believes all things. Doesn't mean it's gullible. But it means it has faith, a simplicity of trust, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, it bears all things patiently. Notice that, it's verse 7, the repetition of all things, all things, all things. It's not just sporadic. It's constant and it's consistent. All things. Love, verse 8, he says, never fails. It'll never fall off. It'll never fall away. In contrast, he says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. That is, they shall be rendered inoperative. They shall be abolished. They shall be done away with. And that word comes back a few times in the verses that follow. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. That is, they shall come to an abrupt end. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. That's the same word as the word for prophecies. It shall be rendered inoperative. It shall be done away with. Now we can note that in chapter 12 and verses 8 to 10, there are three groups of gift. I've not listened to Fraser, so I don't know whether he brought that out. But there are three groupings of gifts. The one comes in verse 8, so wisdom, knowledge. Then verse 9, you have another grouping, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits. And then at the end of that, another group, the last group, different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. You'll note then that the three that we have here, prophecies and tongues and knowledge, are in essence one taken out of each of the three groups. And because of that, some people would take it that all the gifts that are mentioned are represented in these three categories. Certainly, for example, if you think of the tongues grouping, if tongues comes to an end, then there's no need for interpretation of tongues either. So that gift would have ceased at the same time. The question of when, we're going to leave hanging for the minute, apart from the question of tongues. For he doesn't, you'll notice that he doesn't deal with tongues anymore in the rest of the chapter. He's talking about knowledge, he's talking about prophecy. But he says, tongues, they shall cease. And it is a historical fact that the gift of tongues ceased. By the time that there are writings in the 3rd century, for example, Augustine of Hippo, so I found in Wikipedia. Wikipedia is good for some things. But Augustine of Hippo, he says that not only was tongues not practiced in his day, but he couldn't really understand what it was for in the first place. That's the, in essence. So by the 3rd century, at any rate, it had died out. And that is borne out in the term, tongues, they shall cease. But as to when the others cease, we'll think about that as we go on. Verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Simply that means that knowledge and revelation comes piecemeal. It doesn't come all at the same time. It comes here a little and there a little. We can find that illustrated in the New Testament. You don't find all the truth in one book. But you find different things brought out. So Paul will bring something different out in 1 Corinthians, as he'll do in Ephesians, as he'll do in 1 Thessalonians. And the revelation is piecemeal. It's in part, a little bit at a time. And that's simply what it's saying in verse 9. But, he says in verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. That which is perfect simply means that which is complete. And when you've got the complete revelation, you've got the completeness of the revealed, of the revelation of God, there's no need for the piecemeal dripping, I guess, of truth anymore. So, we ask again, when is he talking about when that which is perfect is come? We'll leave it hanging. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So, that's the same word as they shall fail, they shall vanish away, in verse 8. So, when that which is complete comes, then what is in part, verse 9, knowledge and prophecy, will be done away with, will be rendered inoperative. Verse 11, he uses an illustration. When I was a child, when I was an infant, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought or I reasoned as a child. Now, when you think of an infant, you can think of imperfection, we can think of immaturity. You can think of the imperfection of knowledge, for example, the imperfection of speech, We like to hear little ones lisping out, and the way that they form their words isn't there yet. But it comes later. Their knowledge is imperfect. The way that they think, the way that they reason. It's very, very simple, the way that children reason. But it changes as they get older. He says, but when I became a man, I put away, same word as being done away and all the others. So when I became a man, when I reached maturity, I put away the things of infancy. So, when that which is complete, when I became a man, when I became complete, I put away childish things. The idea is, again, that when what is complete comes, then there's no longer need for what is partial. For now, verse 12, we see through a glass, like a mirror, by means of a mirror, darkly, obscurely, in riddles. It's obscure. And I guess when you have a piecemeal revelation in the times when the New Testament isn't written, for example, you would have that there's bits that weren't clear. There's bits that still needed. It's like looking through a mist, looking through a fog. And you see shapes, and it's not exactly clear what those shapes are. But when the fog lifts, then you can see it clearly. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then, when's then? When that which is perfect is come, when the completeness comes, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. So, what is it? When is it talking about? In Ephesians chapter 4, when again it would speak about the exercise of gift, it speaks about until. That he gave some apostles, some prophets, some pastors, some evangelists, and some pastors and teaching for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Unto maturity, unto completeness, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And you say, when is that? Well, I guess in its ultimate form, that is when we get home to glory. Isn't it? Must be. We'll never reach absolute maturity when we're here. We'll never reach the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ down here. And I guess, when you look at verse 12 here, and when you read something like in verse 12, something like, then shall I know, even as also I am known, you would be forgiven for thinking that too would refer to when I get to glory, when I get to heaven. And some say that's what it means. And so some people would say that the gifts of prophecy and of knowledge, supernatural knowledge, supernatural revelation, is still around with us today. But let's look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, and now abideth, in contrast with what's to be done away with, he says, and now abideth faith, hope, love. These three. But you'll notice that two of them are really characteristic of the pathway down here. You see, faith is the evidence of things not seen. When we get to heaven, faith gives way to sight. Hope, too, is something that is in something that's not seen. Paul says in Romans 8, he says we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope? If you've got it already, then you don't need to hope for it. And the things that are set before us, the hope that we have before us, will one day be realised in all its fullness. But then faith and hope won't be needed anymore. So, He wouldn't say, and now abideth. Faith, hope, and love, in contrast with the things that are to be done away, if he's thinking about when we get home to glory. I hope I'm not making it too complicated. And so, we go back to when that which is perfect is come. And as many commentators have mentioned before, we can think then of the completeness of the revelation that God gives in the fullness and the completion of the scriptures. You see, you need prophecy, you need knowledge, a word of revelation and knowledge, when you haven't got the scriptures. But when you've got the scriptures, when you've got the fullness of the revelation of God, you don't need them anymore. And so, he says, when prophecy and knowledge, it's partial, but when what is complete is there, then what is partial will be done away. Aren't we glad that we've got the complete revelation of God in the scriptures? Aren't we glad that we've got all that God wants to say to us in our hands and before us? That means that if someone comes and says, I've got a fresh revelation from God, I've got new truth, don't believe them. Because God has said all that he wants to say in the scriptures. And knowledge and prophecy have been rendered inoperative because we have the scriptures. But there are things that remain. Faith and hope, well, they're personal, aren't they? Faith and hope have to do with my relationship with God and my enjoyment of my relationship with God. But love, yes, it has to do with my relationship with God, but it has also to do with my relationship with others. No wonder he says that love is the greater. No wonder he says that the greatest of these is love. He shows you a more excellent way, a surpassingly excellent way. Not only so, but as we've already said, faith and hope are really for the journey down here. Okay, there will always be trust in God, and that will go on, but in essence, faith and hope are for down here. But you know, love's going to go on forever. Love is eternal. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing to possess. What a wonderful thing to have as our guiding, as our guide, as our underlying motive, as the thing that underlies everything that we do. Follow after love. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for this time that we've had together around thy word this evening. We thank thee, Father, for thy word. And we're conscious, our Father, in some ways that the chapter before us is very straightforward. And we trust, our Father, that we haven't made it more complicated than it is. Our Father, we just ask thee that the challenge of these things might come home to our hearts, that we might consider that we would determine to love one another. That no matter the provocation, no matter the irritation, no matter, our Father, whether we're loved in return, that love might be the guiding principle in everything that we do. We think, Father, of the wonderful characteristics that we've thought about. And we thank you, Father, for how they're so lovely, beautifully portrayed and beautifully illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee again for him. And we pray, Father, that more and more we might be imitators of him. And so, Father, we just pray that thou'll bless thy word. We thank thee, Father, for it. We thank thee, Father, that we do have the complete revelation of God. I think, Father, of those cults and places that would claim to have fresh revelation. And our Father, we pray for people that are mixed up in things like that. And we ask our Father that they might be brought out of darkness and out of confusion and out of delusion to see the beauty and the simplicity of the scriptures and the revelation that is contained in them. Now, Father, we pray that thou'd help us to value the scriptures and to immerse ourselves in them, to delight in them. And thereby, our Father, for our lives to be changed and transformed and moulded to what thou hast have them to be. So, our Father, we give thee our thanks and we commend ourselves to thee now as we go home. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.